It actually says that God ordained him as a prophet, didn't it? He called him and ordained him as a prophet. That means actually, you know, instituted him into that position and gave him the full blessing. It's pretty incredible. So what was his main job? What was his calling? What does a prophet do? Prophesies. Thank you. Yeah. The word actually means to speak God's word, to speak the word of God. And so what was the message going to be like for the people of Israel at this point? Those who came last week, we went through the first chapter, and he basically told them that the people were going to, they were going to try to kill him. That would mean that your prophecy, your message would not be a very popular one. What do you think? But that he was to be faithful. If he was faithful, God would be with him. The converse is true as well. That means if you're not faithful, then you might find yourself standing alone. And I think the same is true today. It isn't that God ever, you know, like unsaves a saved person, but I can tell you one thing, you can get out from under his grace and wind up finding yourself in a bad place by disobeying him. And one of the most largest temptations, I think, especially for a prophet, is to try to make the message a little more palatable by the people, something that they would like to hear. And it says in the last days that draw is going to continue to get stronger, that people are going to want to hear a message that their itching ears will be pleased with. And so we have to know that draw that is going to continue to get greater and greater, and more people who have that calling on their life are going to fall in. But Jeremiah had a reason to stand. It was because God said, if you stand, I'll make you like a bronze wall. Bronze isn't easily broken. That's one of the stronger materials that they could have thought of in their day. And so we find in chapter 2 that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And when the word of the Lord came, then also came responsibility, right? So the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So God is speaking of the days when they desired his closeness and when they followed after him, wanting what he was promising. And also realizing that he was their protection. If God is protecting you, can anyone overpower God? This is the best protection you could ever think to have. And I think that there have been times even in our nation's history that we've seen the protection of God, for no doubt. I mean, can you imagine that during the entire World War II, there was not any significant attacks on our soil at all? And don't think that it wasn't thought of, because they've actually taken pictures of German submarines and things of that nature that were just off the coast of the United States. They were spying out. They were trying to figure out a way. But God protected us during all that time. And in that same way, you know, even more so, God was protecting his people while they were in the wilderness. You know, think about the 40 years that they crossed the desert. Who fed them? They had manna. Manna in the morning. Manna in the evening. A double portion on the day before the Sabbath, right? In preparation. Yes. Says that their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. Who was it that kept any enemies from ever attacking them during 40 years? There were people that were fearful that they were going toward. Those people had heard that they were going to get to take their land. We learned that whenever they went into Jericho, they said, you know, 40 years ago when we heard about this, we quaked in our boots. We were scared to death. They had to, the people that they were coming to take over had to be wondering, what's taking them so long? Did they get lost? But I can tell you, God didn't ever allow a significant attack on them. The only thing he allowed was the resistance that was going to make them stronger as they got closer, because he wanted them to experience that battle. He goes on in verse 4, he says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? That's a really good question, isn't it? What injustice could we possibly find in God to ever accuse him of? Our lives are not always perfect, right? But hey, we're sinners that live in a sinful world, amen? Don't ever forget that. This wasn't his original plan. His original plan was a perfect place with the closest to perfect people that ever lived, right? The ones Adam and Eve were in essence perfect before they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and disobeyed God. There was the ability to sin. They had not yet sinned. This whole world that we live in really is our fault, right? And God gets blamed for it every day. Isn't it interesting? Even people who say they don't believe in him want to blame him for it and say that there's sickness and death and all of this because of him. But remember, it's because of us. In verse 6, neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. When you entered, you defiled my land. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. How long ago was that from the time that this is being prophesied, do you think? It was over 1,000 years. It was a very long time. It was a very long time that God took put up with it. Now, I'm just going to ask you, how many generations after they crossed in from the Promised Land did it take before they really started being confused and falling away? Very first generation, guys. God was long-suffering with them. You see, from the time, the very first of when they entered into the Promised Land, they were overwhelmed by all the greatness, and they began to fall away immediately. When you read the book of Judges, you know, I read of just that one story of Jephthah and how confused that man was and how he made this rash vow and then felt like he had to keep it. If he'd have just read the book of the law, he would have found out that he could have redeemed that vow that he made and not even thought to carry it through if he realized he made a rash vow. If people would have only stuck to knowing the law, but during the time of the judges, that was just a very short time after they had crossed over, before they ever had a king. The king was supposed to be God. He was the one that led them all that time. But by the time that Samuel came along, the people were murmuring among themselves, why can't we have a king like all the other nations? Well, you know what? All the other nations didn't have God. But you see, they had just totally forgotten. And you know what's interesting? Even though God disciplined them from time to time, man, he sure was patient with them. That's what he's saying. Y'all, your people are, you know, blaming me, but what could they have possibly found to accuse me of? Now I ask you, contemporary, I like to go from then to now. What do we possibly have to complain to God about? He's been good to us. Look at how we've treated him. The reason why I like to go from then to now, this ain't just a history lesson. This is showing us how God operates. He's got a people called out to be his own, and you know what? If they don't follow him, he's going to chastise them. And if we don't follow him, he's going to have to chastise us too. Yes, we live in a time of grace. We live in a time of Christ, you know, the new covenant. But God still chastises those he loves. We're going to be reading about that in the next chapter of Hebrews. It is a New Testament concept as well. And what was their main things that they're accused of here? They defiled his land. They made his heritage an abomination. What does that mean, to make his heritage an abomination? Shelly? They were corrupting their offspring. Yeah, verse 8, the priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. You know, I'm appalled even today how many people, you know, within the church structure will preach whole messages and hardly bring a scripture into it. You know, went around searching for a church to belong to, and we went to one that taught all about marriage, and at the end of the sermon, he goes, "Well, even the Bible says." And I was just a new Christian, and I'm thinking, that was supposed to be where you started from. Even the Bible says. You know, that's not right. We shouldn't go to the Bible as our last resource to figure out what it says. We should be in it as our first resource, right? And then, you know, we begin to see that even the prophets were prophesying by Baal. What does that mean? Who's Baal? The false god of the Sidonians, basically Satan. And they were prophesying something, they were saying something, but in reality they weren't getting it from God. And if they weren't getting it from God, where are they getting it from? Because there's only one God. Everything else is a false god, counterfeit from Satan. And they walked after things that do not profit. So they had a lot of money and a lot of resources, but he's saying they walked after things that do not profit, because the things that really profit are the things of the spiritual nature. What's going to last forever? Your soul. You're definitely not taking your money to heaven, are you? I kept preaching. I hardly ever say this anymore because somebody tried to prove me wrong on this. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Well, somebody sent me a Facebook picture of a retired hearse pulling a U-Haul one time. But we know that person wasn't taking it with them. Yeah, so the things that really profit long-term are the things that we send ahead to heaven, and those are the things of an eternal nature. And, you know, really, honestly, when you look at it, the only things that's of an eternal nature is a person's soul. Of all the things you see on planet Earth, all the things we see with our eyes, all the things that we experience in this life that are, you know, that are physical, the only things of that are the eternal souls, the eternal people. Those are the things to concentrate on and build into is what's going to be in eternity. Verse 9, therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. So he says, we've got all those people. You need to ask your forefathers, what could you possibly bring charge against me on? But in reality, I'm going to bring charges against you. He's the only one that has the authority to judge, right? And against your children's children, I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and sea, send to Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? So if you did, you know, if you looked around, how do we know who Baal was? He was the god of, the false god of the Sidonians, the people of Sidon. They never changed that. Isn't that interesting? You had Moloch, he was the god of another one of the peoples that was there. You have these different, Ashtoreth was a goddess of the Sidonians as well, known well because Jezebel, Ahab's wife, was one who worshipped and actually brought that into the land of Israel. And so he's noticing that people never seem to give up these false gods, the ones that aren't real. But my people, the second part of verse 11, have changed their glory. It's capitalized because it's talking about him. They've changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So I want you to think about things that people would be willing to trade in the heritage of, you know, grandparents that they saw that followed the Lord and parents that they saw that followed the Lord, but walk away from that and try to go into their own, you know, thing. Maybe some who grew up in church and they saw and tasted of the Lord and the spiritual gift, but, you know, never really fully surrendered their heart to the Lord and walk away. How does their life look oftentimes a few years down the road? Kind of looks empty, doesn't it? So a great example, you know, you see a lot of people that make it really good in like professional singing careers. You know, a lot of those folks started out singing in churches, singing gospel and hymns and things of that nature. Name off a few. Can you think of a few people of antiquity that made it really big in singing? Elvis Presley, that was the one I was thinking of too, sister. Started out singing in church. Did he? I didn't know about him. Well, I'm just going to ask you, how did Elvis's life end? He hewed himself some cisterns that wouldn't hold water. He made millions of dollars, had his own private jet, and that day, a private airplane. That's a big deal, man. There were very few private individuals that owned things like he had. He was a tormented man. He was so tormented he couldn't sleep at night. Why do you think he was tormented? I think God was calling him back. Don't you think? He was running away from God. You know, he actually had a licensed doctor on his staff that would put him to sleep at night using medication like they would use to put somebody asleep in a surgery. Isn't that crazy? His conscience was so disturbed, and his mind was just so troubled in his heart. The only way he could find peace was to have somebody knock him out with drugs. And it's been you know, kind of thought upon that maybe that went awry one night, and that's maybe how he ended up dying. They don't know for sure. There was a lot of secrecy that surrounded how he died, but he died of some type of an overdose. Sad, tormented man. Tell you the truth, he grew up right in the midst of it. I don't know if he ever professed Christ. I pray that maybe he was just a very prodigal child of God. I don't know. You know, it would be to my heart's comfort if I could think that. But what I know is you don't trade in your glory and try to hew yourself out a cistern to hold water. Because your glory in God is the fountain of living water. He's the one who gives the living water. You're not going to get any better than him. Did you ever taste water that came out of a cistern before? It's really stale. It's really dead. We had a neighbor that had a cistern, and they couldn't afford to drill a well. They actually had minnows swimming in it all the time. That just didn't impress me much. And sometimes in the summer, when it got real hot, the the kids of the family would pull the lid off that thing and get in it. And yet they would, you'd go over to their house and they'd say, here, you want a glass of water? And I'm like, no, thank you, I'm fine. I've seen what's in that thing. One time they opened it up and had a dead mouse floating around in it. It was gross. It was like death. Man, I'll tell you what, I'd so much rather have a drink from a fountain of living water. I'll ask you, you know, when you're walking with the Lord, when you're walking close with the Lord, and you get up maybe early in the morning by yourself in our home, that's when you're going to get some quiet. Late at night or early in the morning, but like, you know, you get out the Word and you begin to dive in, it's like God is speaking to you, like personally. Is there anything any better than that? You're not going to find anything any better than that. You're not going to say, boy, I'll tell you what, I sure wish I could go find some kind of, you know, dead pool to hang out at. But, you know, in essence, whenever we walk away from God and we try to go do our own thing, it's exactly what we're saying. It's exactly what we're doing. Maybe we do it out of ignorance, whatever it may be, but I'm going to tell you, God's saying, you go search anywhere in the world you can find, and there's nobody going to tell you this is a good trade. And yet you all have done it. You know those other cities that traded it, that would never think of trading in their false gods? You know what? They're nothing like me. I'm the real deal. That's what he's saying. And you knew it. Because at one time you partook of the fountains of living waters. That's me. He goes on in verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burnt without inhabitant. Also, the people of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. Now, this is before the full Babylonian invasion. This would have been in the time he's speaking, and I think looking back to the whenever, you know, those came down from Nineveh, the Assyrians, and they took over areas of Israel. Man, I tell you, it was terrible the way that they trashed the land, and they were brutal. But, you know, he's speaking to the people, especially that are in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was never taken. And so not during that invasion. And so God, the one who protected them, is reminding them, hey, I protected you. But you've still turned away from me. In verse 17, have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God? See, they saw all of their cities fall and they saw their people carried off with the exception of just that one small area. And people were blaming it on God. And he's saying, it's your own fault. You were the one that rejected me. I didn't reject you. He says, have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. You know what God will do if we continue to stray away from him? He'll give us over to it. He says that in Romans chapter 1. He says, because the people rebelled, because the people kept turning away, because they, the ones who had the truth, suppressed the truth, then I give them over to it. And give them over to a mind that doesn't work right. That's what he's allowing them to see, and he's warning them. Why do you think he's warning them? He's given them one last chance to repent. He's given them one last chance to hear it and repent. And if they don't, which they wouldn't, he's warning them for the remnant that would believe during the captivity. Because he's going to bring out of that captivity a people to follow him. He goes on, he says, know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. I believe that we're seeing history repeat itself right now. In a little different context, but very much the exact same thing. You see, there's just no fear of God, right? Even in churches, so many so-called churches, you just don't see any fear of God. You don't see fear of God among the people. They never give it a second thought. They do all their things, and they say, I do this because it makes me feel good. I do this because this is me, and others will say, do you. You go right ahead and do whatever feels good to you. But you know what the problem is? We all got to realize, sooner or later, we're all going to stand before God, right? We need to keep that in mind. So my walk with the Lord may look a little different than some other people's, but it better look consistent with the Bible. Because God's not going to be mocked. He says, whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. That's the New Testament. We're seeing it also in the Old Testament. Same God, by the way. A lot of people think that the God of the Old Testament was a mean, angry God, and the God in the New Testament is a really nice and happy God. It's not like that. He's the same God. He had compassion in his heart for people even now in the Old Testament. But he was preparing a people for that New Testament, for that new covenant. He was preparing the people that Jesus would come through, and he was preparing for us. It says in the New Testament, all of this was written for our benefit so that we can look back and learn from it. So let's not repeat their mistakes. Amen? Let's listen to God, even if it's just a remnant, even if it's just one group, even if it's just this church in Gadad. I believe it's significant to God. He said he would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous people. I know that there's none that are perfect, but you know what he considers righteous? His son and those who follow him. He goes on to say in verse 20, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Well, speaking of their spiritual adultery, that's where they would do their pagan worship. High places and under trees. Verse 21, yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? We have a strawberry patch. I talk about it often. Has anybody ever had any of the strawberries from my strawberry patch? They're very good, aren't they? There's these imposters that have invaded our strawberry patch. They're wild strawberries, and the plants look almost identical. But they'll choke out the good strawberries, and they have pretty good little strawberries, but they're little bitty ones. They're nothing like it. They're pretty good tasting, but, I mean, you're not going to have a meal out of them. But do you know, I found out, one time I thought, well, maybe they can just coexist. Maybe it'll be okay. But they're invasive, and they come in, and they actually choke out the cultivated strawberries that we planted, that we want to stay there. We gave that ground to them. Shelly? They look just like our strawberries. And so, you know, I just thought, well, you know, rather than trying to figure it out, we'll just they'll probably be fine in there together. But they're not. They choke them out. They actually kill out the cultivated strawberries. It's sad. You know, sin, when allowed into our lives, will choke out everything God's trying to do. It just don't. It's an imposter. It can look really close, too. And, you know, a lot of good things, if they're not what God called us to do, will choke out the best. And so like, don't allow these imposters. And that's what he's saying, that basically they've turned into that imposter, into a degenerate plant of an alien vine. In verse 22, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Have you ever used lye? Has anybody here ever used lye soap? It will definitely clean anything. I've used some lye in kind of chemical projects that I've been doing, and you do not want to get that stuff on you. It'll actually eat up, if it's in its purest form, it will actually eat up any kind of like organic matter. Just dissolves it. It's like crazy. I never appreciated this verse very much until I messed with some of it. It's like crazy bad. The more you try to wash it off, the worse it gets because it reacts with water. It's like crazy stuff, and that's what they made their soap out of for cleaning things. I'll tell you, these were some tough people. And so whenever they, I know, you know, you ever have somebody ask an older person, how did you ever get that white tablecloth so white after somebody used it? I know how they did it. Man, you put some of that stuff on it, and I'm going to tell you, it's going to come out clean. But that's what he's saying. So for though you wash yourself with lye and much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Our soap ain't good enough to get off the sin. It's going to take supernatural soap. And you know what? He's giving them a chance to repent, because that's the key to finding forgiveness, even in the New Testament. We must repent. He goes on in verse 23, he says, how can you say I'm not polluted and have not gone after the Baals? Well, the Baals were like a fertility god. And they had sexual immorality practices that went along with the worship of Baal. And he says, see your way in the valley, know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire in the time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you say, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. Sound familiar to the culture that we live in today? A lot of sexual immorality, and the people say, hey, God made me this way. What can I do? You know what you can do? Doesn't matter how bad it is, you can turn to God. He's the one that made you. And he didn't just make you flawed. He made you like everyone else with the ability to be tempted by sin. But he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But will give you a way out. But we got to follow him. All that temptation that you have felt is common to all people. Also says in that same verse. You know, you're not unusual because you're tempted to sin. But one thing I know for sure, don't you dare in your temptation say there's no hope. Because you do have hope in Christ. And that's what he's telling them. So you're saying there's no hope. And then you're going after your sinful ways. But in essence, isn't he actually saying, I'm your hope, but you got to turn to me. I'm not going to force you. He goes on in verse 26, says, the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. Sounds foolish, doesn't it? But I'm going to ask you, what really is all of this nonsense with evolution? We're in schools. We send our children away to these public schools where they're telling them that basically they came just like that tree, just like that stone, from some primordial slime pit somewhere, And you know what that causes? For everybody to act like slime. Because, you know, if that's our father, if that's our mother, then what prevents me from acting however I want? But if God is our father, and we realize that, and he's our judge, who is to prevent us from doing whatever we want? He is. And if we know we're going to stand before him, I believe it'll change everything. You know, they wring their hands whenever they hear about school shootings, and they hear about all these things that are happening. They can't believe we've gotten to this point. Our test scores have dropped. All these things have happened, and all this violence in school, and we can't handle the kids anymore. We've turned away from God. He's taken away his grace for us to handle those children. And if he did give it back to us, we wouldn't do it his way. But you see, when all that began to happen, as I've said before, I still remember walking into our school building and seeing the Ten Commandments posted beside the door. First thing you saw when you walked in the door of the school. I didn't follow all of them, but at least it was a good reminder. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. You knew where it came from because it listed it right there on the top. He goes on in verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. So backing up to look at that, what is the group that they're talking about there? It's all leadership, isn't it? Ashamed of how they've led the people astray, but yet they won't turn back. They were the ones, you know, that came along and told them, come, follow us, worship like this. You're my father to the tree. You gave me birth to the stone, for they have turned their back on me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods, little g, that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are the gods of O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. You ever hear what happened to some of the prophets? Almost all of them were killed by them, by their own people, weren't they? How about Isaiah the prophet? Did you ever hear what happened to him? He was sawn in two while he was alive. They really hated him because he spoke the truth. He goes on in verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say we are lords? We will come no more to you. You know why most people ultimately are not really wanting to give their life to Christ? It's because they want to be the Lord over their own life. I remember feeling that tension, you know. I was like, well, God, there's only one throne. I kind of like it. And then he just went ahead and let me feel really miserable there for a pretty good long time. Until I decided maybe I'd like to get off of it and let him have a try. Verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me with days without number. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also, on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. If you poll most people on the street and ask them, where do you think you'll go whenever you die? An awful lot of people will say, I hope I'm going to go to heaven. Or, I'm pretty sure I'll go to heaven. And if you ask most of those people, why do you think that? Or what do you think would help you to get there, they'll say, because I've been a pretty good person. And then, I don't know how many of you have ever watched Ray Comfort in his, you know, his process of, well, have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Well, yeah, I may know a couple of them. Well, tell me the ones you know. You know, most people know the thou shalt not lie one. And oftentimes you ask a person then, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, but it wasn't that big a deal. And then he'll help them remember a few more and then ask them if they've ever broken them. And then in the end of the discussion, he'll say, well, if you stood before God today and he said, based on these laws that you've already admitted that you've broken, and he were to judge you, where do you think you would go? Well, by that point in the conversation, oftentimes the people say, well, if you judged me by those laws, I would not be able to go into heaven. I would have to go to hell. And then he'll ask him, does that concern you? And you know, most people by that point in time of the conversation are a little more concerned. I think it's a very good way to help, if a person will stay in the conversation long enough, to help them decide. Have they really been good enough to go into heaven? But you know what God has to say about this? He's talking about the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. It's so funny because I've read a lot of commentaries on that. And most of the commentators on these different things, most of the preachers of, you know, even today, will go, we just don't know who the innocents are. Well, I can tell you there's only about one group of people that God ever refers to as being innocent, and it's little children. And it ain't because they're perfect, it's just because they don't know good the lines from good to evil very well. And so he considers them innocent. And I'll tell you what he's talking about here. Not that I claim to know more about this than the other commentators. He's talking about child sacrifice. They were sacrificing their children to false gods. And he's saying, you didn't even hide to do it. You did it right out in the open. I didn't have to search to find out. Guys, we're doing the same thing. And I'll tell you, I believe if we do not repent, we're being given a chance. God's going to judge us. We already see what it's beginning to look like. We really need to help the people turn back from this. I think number one thing we can do is pray for people. God, you know, do something to the hearts of the individuals to convict us of this horrible practice. I can tell you, bringing children into a terrible world is never a good excuse because it's God who creates them in the time that they are to be born. We should not accuse God of that. We shouldn't kill the child because of it. And even if we can't raise the child, we ought to at least allow it to have life and let somebody else have an opportunity to raise it. But the thing of it is, we have got to be asking to grow a culture of life. You know, I've come so much in my older age to appreciate adoption. Adoption is such a beautiful thing. That's a parent who didn't just have an oops, like so many times parents call getting pregnant, oops. No, it wasn't like that. Whenever somebody adopts a child, they see that child and they say, I want that child. I will sacrifice to have that child. I want you. And it costs them something. They have to give up something to go and do that. And you know what? That's exactly what God did for us. And the more I go along the road, the more I see how God adopts us, the more I appreciate adoption. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. They were trying to please false gods by killing their little children. God helped them in that practice. They paid such a huge price for it. God help us. It's too late for them, but it's not for us. We can do something about it. And yet you say, because I'm innocent, and that's what everybody keeps saying, no, I'm not doing anything wrong. What would God say? It surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say I have not sinned. You read 1 John, you're going to find out if you say you have not sinned, you're a liar. And if you say you have not sinned, you're making God a liar. You're trying to say he's a liar because he says we have. What we really need to do is repent of that sin. Isn't that what he's saying? If only you would repent. Guys, I didn't have to go look real hard to find your sin. It was right there. You did it out in the open. Repent. He says, why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies. You will not prosper by them. You know why he keeps talking about that thing of Egypt? They kept reaching out to Egypt to try to protect them. And you know what? The Pharaoh that they reached out to turned on them. Gave them up. Took them into captivity, a portion of them. He's saying, don't turn to other people who are going to reject you and take advantage of you. Turn to me. You remember the one who brought you through the wilderness? The one who gave you this land? Turn to me, and I will bless you. But you know, unfortunately, the majority of them did not, but I'm always remembering Daniel and his three friends. Do you guys remember Daniel? Do you remember his three friends' names? Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael were actually their God-given, you know, Jewish names. And then, what, do you remember the names that the Babylonians gave them? Meshach and Abednego, right? Yeah. Those were like a reflection of the Babylonian gods, which is unfortunate. Same way with Daniel. He got a Babylonian god name as well. It started with Bel, which is one of their gods, Bel. But you know, the thing of it is, they could take those boys out of their homeland, out of Israel. But you know, I think this prophet, Jeremiah, helped strengthen them so that they couldn't have God taken out of them. No matter what they tried to do to them, I mean, you know, y'all remember the story of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in the fiery furnace? What was it that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar said to him? You fall down, you worship that statue, that 90-foot statue, I believe, of him. He thought he was so great, he ought to have a 90-foot gold statue of him, and everybody should worship it. He said, either you bow down when the music plays, or I'm going to throw you in that furnace. And who can save you? And they said, even if our God doesn't save us, we still won't bow down. Oh, king, there's no need that we even answer you on this. It didn't frighten them in any way, shape, or form, because they believed that if God wanted to, he could rescue them. I love that. What a great account of a miraculous salvation. People who believe and trust in God are more powerful in their submission to God than anyone who tries to fight in the flesh. And they ended up getting thrown in that furnace. In fact, the king ordered that furnace to be heated up 7 times hotter than before. It was so stinking hot that the soldiers that took him to the edge of the furnace died because it was too hot for them. But when they got thrown into that furnace, all bound hand and foot, they wondering how it was going down there. So the king sent somebody to look in, and he said, I don't know what's going on, king, because they all look like they're moving about just fine, and there's a fourth one that looks like the Son of God. So when they came out, the three of them, says they didn't even smell like smoke. And the only thing that burnt off of them was the ropes that bound their hands and feet. Praise be to Jesus. They went in that fire, but Jesus went with them. and he protected them. The one who believes God, the one who trusts God, the one who follows God, I can tell you, God is with us. We have no need to fear. He goes on. He's got more to say in chapter 3, and we'll probably come back to it next week. But what's your reflections on chapter 2? Do you believe God? Do you believe that if we continue to sacrifice the most precious things that God is going to allow us to just keep doing it forever? No, I believe he's going to do exactly what he says, and he's going to discipline. Yes? Protect the babies in the mama's tummies. Absolutely. Absolutely. We had a group begin to try to disrupt and attack when we were at the pro-life day at the Capitol in Missouri Capitol one time. And there was a group of pro-choicers above screaming down at the speaker who had been worshiping Jesus and had led in prayer. And they began to scream down, try to disrupt and distract, and boy, that was a sweet little black lady from up in St. Louis, and she looked up there at them, and she called out the enemy. She said that their attack was coming from Satan. She rebuked Satan right there to their face, and she said, "We stand in the name of the Lord, and you will not stop us." And she continued to speak, and we continued to pray. And you know what? It silenced the enemy. All those people that were up there, and they were disrupting and being loud, they all were quiet after that. You know, don't be shocked by that. God is powerful. So we're going to spend the rest of our time here together just with a few that would like to pray out loud for life. Let's pray for life. I mean, it's obvious that this whole chapter is being spoken of. It's about their pagan practices that led them to the place that they would stoop to the level of sacrificing their own children. You know what? I think on the flip side of that, we need to have our children. We need to have them, and we need to train them up in the ways of the Lord. It's not just enough for us just to bring the children into the world and forget about them, right? You train them up in the ways of the Lord. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it whenever he grows old. And if you have had that experience, maybe you've had some children that have walked away and in their adult years, you keep praying for them. Because it says they will not depart when they grow old. there's still time for him to come back. And for your younger children, you raise them up to love the Lord. You do that with all your heart and all your strength. Make it your main goal, your number one goal. And if you're still in your child years before your adult years, I pray for you that you will live for the Lord. So I'll start our time in prayer. I want at least two or three more people to pray after me. Okay? We can stay all night and pray if you want to. But let me start our time of prayer. Dear Father, I just want to thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we come to you, and Lord, we repent on behalf of our nation. Repent individually, Lord. I repent of my own sins. Every sin hurts you, grieves you. Father, forgive me for the times that I have not valued human life like I should. Forgive me for past attitudes. Forgive me for ever speaking a word that maybe abortion should be legal. God, in my younger years, buying the lies that I saw in the world, heard in the world, thinking that maybe some people were being born in a situation to be so bad that it would almost be better if they didn't exist. And God, forgive me. That was such a crime. That was such a sin against you. Father, help us to embrace these children. Forgive me that even in having children, I have not appreciated them the way that I should. Father, forgive me for complaining to you about how hard it is to try to train them up sometimes. Forgive me for doubting. Forgive me for losing hope sometimes. These are all things that you rebuke Israel for in the chapter that we just read. Father, I pray that this would be a time of turning for our nation. I pray that this would be a time as the enemy is bringing the heat on and trying to do everything he can, try to kill more children, destroy more lives, hurt more women, that we just will not step aside and allow him to do that. I pray that we will stand our ground in the Word of God, by the Word of God, by the power of Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, that we would pray. Lord, thank you that my alarm still goes off at 3:00 every day to pray for life, and I will continue to try to do that as long as we still are fighting this battle. And so, Lord, help, may you hear our prayers. And Lord, maybe for those who don't even know that they need to repent, maybe we can stand in some way as Daniel did in the time in Babylonian captivity after Jeremiah. And he said, Lord, forgive us as a people for turning away from you. Heal, restore. Lord, heal us, restore us to a right mind. Help us to see things properly. Take away the power of the deceiver who confuses. Father, I pray in Jesus' name.